continuing this morning our series of studies in the Gospel of Matthew. And I hope that you know this already, but the truth is that the kingdom of God is a present reality that will one day be obvious to the world. It is a present reality. I was very interested to note last night on the news that in a survey funded by Tear Fund, Christian Relief Organization, 40% of people in our country reckon at some point in their lives they pray. Not just occasionally. I mean, 40% of people pray at least once a week. If you look at the percentage, it's something like a quarter of 16 to 24-year-olds reckon they pray on average once a week. And that goes all the way up to people who are more mature, let's put it like that, who reckon they pray on a daily basis. Now, I don't know how those statistics break down, but there is at least some acknowledgement of there being a God. Yet the kingdom of God is even more than that, isn't it? All of the people, just about, that we've been reading about in Matthew's gospel would acknowledge that there is a God. But the truth is that the kingdom of God, that is to say, the territory of the hearts of men and women who have themselves repented and believed, as Jesus has been proclaiming throughout Matthew's gospel and throughout the region at that time, the territory of those hearts and of those people is getting larger. 2 weeks ago, David Margetts finished off chapter 13. For us, just turn back in your Bible, just a page, to chapter 13, and you can see those different pictures of the kingdom of God that he has been describing there, from the varying reception that the good news of God's kingdom receives in the parable of the sower and the soils, right the way through to its being like hidden treasure towards the end of the chapter, or a net full of good and bad fish that will ultimately be sorted out at the last day. The truth is clearly portrayed for us that the kingdom of God is a growing reality, with men and women and boys and girls from every walk of life and every area of the world one day coming to know him. We saw last week, so clearly illustrated for us, didn't we, that with Esther and Ted's wedding, we had people here last Sunday morning from different parts of our country and different parts of the world. People from, at least one from South Africa, I don't think he was here on Sunday morning, but folk from South Africa and Canada and France, and at least one of the French came from Colombia and so on. That great promise that one day there will be men and women from every tribe and language and nation before the throne of God in heaven praising him. That is a promise. It is a present reality in our day, no matter what the media says. Yet however great it is, and one day will prove to be, the end of chapter 13, if you cast your eye across it there, as Jesus goes into Nazareth and is rejected, the end of chapter 13 illustrates that vital point, that rejection of Jesus as king means rejecting the blessings of the kingdom itself for the awful reality of the alternative. Actually, let's just read verse 53 and forward and following of chapter 13. When Jesus had finished these parables, it says, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? And where did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said, only in his own home and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And verse 58 is the key one. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. That doesn't mean he didn't do any miracles because he couldn't, because they didn't have faith. It means that he didn't do many miracles there because he wasn't going to give them the blessings of the kingdom when they simply didn't acknowledge the king. And they stuck, therefore, with the alternative, which you might call the kingdom of men, or perhaps more accurately, the kingdom of Satan. The passage we're going to look at in chapter 14 this morning directly follows on from this teaching of the kingdom And as it moves the account of Jesus' life and work forwards, which it does into this great and well-known passage of the feeding of the 5,000, so also for us actually in this passage is a stark contrast, if you will, played out between the kingdom where Herod reigned, and we're going to see something about him in a minute, and the kingdom of God where Jesus is king. The contrast between the kingdom of the world with all of its wickedness and the kingdom of God with all of its glory and blessing. And can I say, whether you're a Christian this morning or maybe just an interested observer, and I understand completely that there are folk who join us regularly who fall under that category, you must make sure that you understand the two alternatives as Matthew effectively presents us with this question. You see, the big question you have to ask every time you come to the Bible, every time you open it up, if you want to understand it, the big question you've got to ask is, why is this passage here? Because Matthew could have recorded lots of other things, which he didn't, and has chosen under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to include some things for a reason. Why is this here? And at least part of the reason has to be this question: what sort of king will you have? What sort of king will you have? Let's look at the first one in the first part of the chapter. First one is Herod, chapter 14 and verse 1. Read it with me. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead." You can hear the panic in his voice, can't you? "That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, just to give you some background here, you'll have heard the name Herod before, I'm sure, if you've any knowledge of the Bible, and even just a little knowledge of Christmas, then you'll have heard about Herod. At the time of Jesus' birth, Matthew chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. King Herod was reigning in Jerusalem at the time. The wise men, you remember, the Magi went to Jerusalem, talked to Herod, and he said, advisors said, "Oh, well, it would be Bethlehem," and so on. That Herod, at the time of Jesus' birth, is known to historians as Herod the Great. Don't know why they called him great. He was a vicious, nasty, wicked, evil man, a paranoid nutcase, if you'll excuse the phraseology, who on the day of his death ensured that a great number of Jewish officials were killed at the same time. He was a terrible tyrant. And you don't have to be a great biblical historian simply to know that at the time of Jesus' death, Pontius Pilate was ruling in Jerusalem at that point. So when he was born, Herod the Great, or not so great, was ruling. And when Jesus died, Pontius Pilate was ruling. So they're not the two, these two Herods are not the same. In fact, this Herod is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, I might tell you, the Bible wouldn't tell you this, but just out of interest for history, Herod the Great, as part of his paranoid craziness, annihilated lots of people, as I've said, but two of the people he annihilated were his own sons, who he had butchered in front of him. I won't go into the details, because there are children present. It's appalling. Now, this Herod was one of his, it may be his only surviving son, certainly one of his surviving sons. And he was, it says for us in verse 1, a tetrarch, or simply the governor of the northern area of Israel. That included Galilee at the time we're talking about here. And was in the shadow of his father in every way, clearly living in a world of superstition and paranoia. You see, the fact that he thought, for starters, of any kind of resurrection puts him immediately in kind of Jewish religious terms in league with the Pharisees. Because you may know, Scripture tells us, if you read the Gospels, that the Pharisees believed in some kind of resurrection. The Sadducees, or the other teachers of the law, didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. I always like to remember that they didn't believe in resurrection, so they were sad, you see. But, well, it is a joke, but it's a very helpful way to remember, actually. But for the Pharisees, they believed in some kind of resurrection, and Herod kind of tied in with them. The fact that he had any kind of resurrection indicates that. But it was more than that, wasn't it? The fact that he could, when actually the Gospel of John tells us that John didn't do any miracles, we can see that Herod's belief in some kind of miraculous powers of the risen John the Baptist shows that he had broad and actually quite contradictory beliefs. Indeed, his religious awareness as the head of what is essentially a Jewish state is little more than pagan, isn't it? Here is a man who has the kind of paganism with a bit of Judaism thrown in. And he's terrified of this new miracle worker. We're going to come back to why he's terrified in a moment. But when you look at the background that Matthew gives us, it's easy to see, to get some kind of sense of what this man was like in reality. Not just was he a paranoid and a pagan, but actually he was a coward. He was, if you like, the king of cowardice. Just look at verse 3. We'll just review this section, verses 3 to 11. Herod had John arrested and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias. That's the background to his current crisis. His brother, Herod had put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Herod, because he didn't like being disagreed with, wanted to kill John. But he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. So on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised her on oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed. Why was he distressed? Remember, he wanted to kill the bloke. No, he was distressed because of the politics. But he ordered her request be granted because of his oaths and his dinner guests, and John's head was brought on a platter. It's possible, actually, to do a careful analysis of just who it was Herod had married and why, and if you're into that kind of thing, the commentators are full of all this extra-biblical history that will tell you quite why the politics were so important in the day and so on. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does not think we need to know all that, so I'm not certainly going to waste your time or mine telling it. But actually, the Bible tells us, what it tells us is that John the Baptist had clearly told Herod that marrying his brother's wife was wrong. And in doing so, John was simply quoting scripture. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but if you look back at Leviticus 18, you'll find it says, do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife, for that would dishonor your brother. And if you were to turn two pages over to Leviticus 20, you'd find that if a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity, and he's dishonored his brother. Whatever relevance that law had to the situation, we don't have enough information to judge at this distance. But the fact is that John the Baptist, whose ministry we've clearly seen in the earlier chapters of Matthew, whose ministry had been one of preparing the way for Jesus, calling for people to recognize and repent from their sin, John the Baptist was simply fulfilling his calling. He was doing the right thing, wasn't he? He was the one standing on the street corner shouting, repent! And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that inevitably means that he's going to say, and that is a sin, and that is a sin, and that is a sin. And he was no respecter of persons. In fact, I think you have to say he was quite courageous. You see, he wasn't simply standing outside the working class establishment shouting, repent, and hoping he didn't get beaten up. He was standing at the palace gate shouting, repent! You, king, shouldn't be married to her. It's an evil. It's wrong. You need to sort it out. Repent. And if you look at verse 4, he hadn't just said it once. It says, for John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have him. Maybe Herod had sought an audience with John. We don't know. But it wasn't just a one-off, was it? He'd been saying it continually. Maybe he'd been saying it to everybody else as well. You see, in fulfilling his ministry, John was making enemies, but it didn't stop him. Just as an aside there, it's worth us remembering that the Word of God divides. We're going to see it in the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Who ended up dead as part of God's plan. But the Word of God always divides. Sometimes it makes enemies. And always we have the choice of honoring men or obeying God. We are not, generally speaking, called to be John the Baptist's lookalikes, standing on street corners shouting for people to repent, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, pointing the way to the Savior who was to come. But the fact remains that the Word of God, as we're going to see in Peter's letter, which we must give an account of, it will have an effect on people. Don't be surprised. Can I say, young people particularly, for whom this may be a bit of a mystery for you, don't be surprised if when people ask you why you're a Christian or how you're a Christian or what it means to be a Christian, don't be surprised if in telling them why you're a Christian, suddenly you find that they are not your friend anymore, they are your enemy. Which is a sad thing, and you must pray for them. But don't be surprised, the Word of God divides. If the government passes this law to make criticism of sexual perspective illegal, can I tell you now that as that happens, bits of the Bible will become unreadable in public for fear of them being a criminal offense? We will not stop. But let's not be surprised if we make enemies. And can I say, people will go to jail over it. Lord forbid that it comes to us, but it might. In John's case, in the first instance, it cost him his freedom because it made an enemy of the king. But can you see what a coward Herod was? He was a man used to having his own way, and he wanted to kill John, but he didn't because he was afraid of the people. You see, always in the kingdom of men, you have to play politics. Even an absolute ruler, well, an absolute governor like Herod, had some politics to play. You see, it's not that the people matter to Herod. It's just that he doesn't want the hassle. It's not that he cares what the people think or he wants to keep them sweet. He doesn't care about keeping them sweet. He's got soldiers between him and them. It's just that he wants to make sure that the taxes are paid because actually he is just a little tiny governor under the emperor of Rome. His job is to make sure that taxes get paid back up to the emperor, and if the emperor will simply replace him if the taxes don't get paid on time. He just doesn't want the hassle. That's what it's all about. And as the story unfolds, however, it seems that he is more afraid of embarrassment than he is of the people. This man is a coward. He's a coward to his convictions. He's a coward of doing the right thing. He's a coward because he's afraid of everything, it seems, but God. And John hasn't just made an enemy of wicked, weak Herod. He's made an enemy of wicked, ruthless Herodias, his wife. And as this 12 or 14-year-old daughter dances, and we can only imagine, well, maybe we'd better not, what the dance was like. And Herod pronounces a reward. One of the other gospels tells us that he says, anything you like, up to half my kingdom. You know how big his kingdom was? About the size of Cornwall, actually. Don't get me wrong, Cornwall's lovely, but, you know, it's not exactly... Well, I won't go any further, because this is going to be... Yeah, I love Cornwall, but you get my point, don't you? He's trying to sound like a Persian king from the time of Esther. Anything you like, up to half my kingdom. And actually, he's offering them, well, not very much. And in fact, like all weak men, he is most afraid of being thought weak. You see that? Like all weak people, he is most afraid of being thought weak. So he gives in even to beheading John, despite the fact that beheading is against the Jewish law, despite the fact that he's afraid of the hassle of the politics, he's most afraid of the embarrassment. What kind of a man rules like that? And John, well, John ends up in heaven, we know. But you note, don't you, that in the kingdom of men, leaders always have to worry about the politics. And the people often get, therefore, the leaders they deserve. Leaders always have to worry about reputation. and right and wrong go out of the window. And they often end up living with their eyes blinded to truth and the corrupting influence of power, leading to a belief that they can do as they please and only to end up in a state of superstitious fear. That's what happened to Herod. He wasn't playing to the audience of God. He was playing to the audience of everything around him. That's the nature of the world in which we live, isn't it? What does the book of Proverbs say? Wisdom is found in the fear of the Lord. And if you fear any, if you don't fear the Lord, then the truth is you will always fear something or maybe everything else. You and I, as we live our lives in this world, we always play to an audience, don't we? Always. Maybe it's to one another. Maybe it's to our families. Maybe it's to our colleagues. Maybe it's to our fellow students. Actually, it should always be to God first. Herod did not know that. And he's just a clear portrayal of the kingdom of men. That is the nature of our world, isn't it? We live in a culture where all of those things are true at almost every level. From national rulers to office bosses. Jesus himself will say, as we get to chapter 20, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, he tells his disciples. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Will you choose King Herod or his like as your guide and your that which you will honor, that which you will live by? You see, in contrast to the king of cowardice, comes Jesus. That is who John's disciples went to tell. Jesus, we read in verse 13, when he heard, withdrew. Can I say, it's not that he had heard about what had happened to John. That's not the point. The verses 3 to 12 are a kind of aside to what had happened. No. What Jesus has heard about is that Herod has understood that he is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Just as in chapter 12 we read that he withdrew from the Pharisees who were plotting his life, so here in chapter 14, verse 13 reads, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He got away from them. His time for confrontation, at least for that kind of confrontation, had not yet arrived. Herod would have his way. Pilate would have his way. The kingdom of this world, can I say, Satan would apparently have his way and find himself a completely defeated enemy. But that time is not yet. And so Jesus withdraws, but the crowds want more. Verse 13 continues, hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from their towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. If you chase this through the other Gospels, you find that these people have run maybe 10, 15, 20 miles from all the towns. One of the other Gospels, I think it's Mark or Luke, tells us where he landed. And you follow it through and you find that they've run and they've had to ford some the River Jordan and so on. They went to a lot of effort. Why? Because they want to hear. You see, in sharp contrast to Herod, Jesus wasn't just concerned about politics. He was, if you'll forgive my alliteration, not the king of cowardice. Jesus was the king of compassion. Here, the people are described in chapter 9 as being like sheep without a shepherd. They're following this shepherd, this king, because he is a real king. Because he has good news. And because he delivers to them blessings. He heals their sick. That's the first thing he does. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's going to be like this. Maybe all of them will not respond. But some of them will. And he has what they need. And what they need most of all is him. Mark and Luke's Gospels tell us that the disciples were tired at this point. And actually that's why Jesus withdrew, to a part of the reason, so that they could have a rest. And yet how can he rest when the people are in such need? You see, as Herod seeks to impress and serve himself in his own sad world, So Jesus sees the crowds and seeks to serve them. Do you see the contrast with the world in which we live? Again, he will tell his disciples in chapter 20 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here he operates just that policy. Verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. Now again, the other Gospels tell us that the 5 loaves and the 2 fish are in essence just a little boy's lunch. They looked around and they said, "Who's got what?" And the only thing they could come up with was a little boy's lunch. The liberal theologians, if you go back 50 or 100 years in the commentaries, will say, of course, what happened was Jesus started spreading it out and everybody said, "I know, I'll get my sandwiches out." And the way the 5,000 were fed is because everybody got out their sandwiches. Well, that makes a lie, doesn't it? Because actually the disciples had done a search. They said, well, amongst all this crowd, all we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. The people weren't thinking about their lunch. There wasn't a garage to stop on a way to buy a packet of sandwiches as they were chasing Jesus around the lake. You know what that's like, don't you? No, there wasn't a little chef to stop at on the way back. They simply ran. And at this point, Matthew doesn't bother to tell us it was a little boy's lunch because his priority is to help us see the essence of the King of God's kingdom. Verse 19, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, and he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And that's not just enough, you see. It's plenty. And verse 21 tells us the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And that means if you add together the women and the children, there may be between 15 and 20,000 people here. And they're all flocking around Jesus, and you can't blame the disciples for saying, send the people away to find some food. Now, where on earth that number of people was going to find food beggars belief, doesn't it? How many supermarkets have we got here in Chippenham? 3, is it? 4, if you include Iceland, I suppose. If half the population of Chippenham descended on Morrison's and Summerfield and Iceland and Sainsbury's and all the little Tesco extras that are thrown in between, all at the same time to buy their lunch, do you know what would happen? The shelves would be stripped bare. And there would not be plenty. There's a supply chain, isn't there? People buy their food over the course of a week and the lorries keep filling them up and so on and so forth. And Jesus knows very well there's no point in sending these people away to the villages because they're just going to be like locusts and strip the place bare. And still there wouldn't be enough. Actually, they're in a hole right now, not just a lonely place. They're in the middle of nowhere and there's no food. What are they going to do? How are they going to feed all these people? Because actually he's been telling them about the kingdom and he's been healing their sick. And the kingdom is by nature an abundance. In fact, there is the promise built into the kingdom of what theologians call the messianic banquet. I'm not going to go into the detail of that, but if you chase through the book of Isaiah and you go back to one of the other Old Testament prophecies, that the promise comes that when the Messiah comes, the God's promised king, there will be plenty, there'll be a time of beauty and glory. It's exactly the same thing as the wedding banquet that the Gospels tell us about. That one day when we get to heaven, it's going to be like getting to a wedding banquet, and actually the church is the bride. And there will be plenty, and we'll all sit down and we will not eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We will give thanks to God forever and ever and ever, and there'll be no more hunger or thirst or crying or pain or tears. That's the picture that is being painted. And here they are, he's been teaching them about the kingdom and healing the sick. And actually, it's all very well having your sickness healed, but if you're now going to starve for the next couple of hours, you may say it's worth it, but maybe they'd be too weak to go home. They've walked 20 miles to be here. So what does he do? Simply feed them. And it's not an accident that there are 12 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. It works out to be at least one basket for each disciple, but again, you don't need an imagination, really. If you turn across to chapter 19, again, we won't for sake of time, but if you turn across to chapter 19, there is a great significance in there being 12 tribes of Israel. And there's an echo here, isn't there? There is plenty of this. The kingdom of God is in abundance. God knows what he's doing with his plan. Jesus is not a king of cowardice, he is a king of compassion, a king of love, a king of provision. And the contrast is so clear. So here the taste of God's kingdom to come is given in a full stomach. So let me ask you again. You may feel a very long way from the scenes we've been reading, but I hope you can see they rather summarize the choice in our world, don't they? Which king would you choose? Or can I say, which kingdom would you rather belong to? Even if you're a Christian this morning and you would declare for Jesus, actually the challenge of this to you and me is to ask why we so often behave as if we're completely comfortable in Herod's kingdom. We ape him. We behave according to his rules. We do the kind of things he does. We worry about the embarrassment of our guests or those around us or what they will think if we do the right thing, instead of simply honoring the King of Kings. Why do we do that? Well, we mustn't. And just as there was a contrast with Herod, so we should contrast the attitude and the behavior of the world around us. And Herod feared for his embarrassment. And Jesus will go on to die for his people and rise again for them. Which king will you follow? Which king will you love? Which king will you know? Well, I pray for all of us it will be Jesus.